Let's pray together. Our gracious God, that is our prayer together. We need you. We need you every hour. And we need you as we open your word together and seek to continue worshiping our Savior through the preaching of your word. We pray that you would minister to us, Father. Give us understanding through your Spirit. Give us power, having received the word of God, to believe it, to be faithful, to obey it. Father, will you bless us in our worship of you and the preaching of your word. Draw us near to you. Convict those here this morning who are apart from Christ, who do not know the cleansing and forgiving power of his cross, that today would be the day of salvation. And for your children here this morning, would you comfort us, cause us to be more and more certain of the faith that you have delivered to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. We'll be looking at the last five verses this morning, beginning at verse 13. The title of the message this morning is The Anointing of the New King of Israel. And I'm going to, in a way, give away the conclusion of the sermon up front. I believe that Matthew is communicating to us here the anointing of the new king of Israel. It's an anointing ceremony. Jesus Christ is anointed the king, but also as our federal head. And who belong to him are identified with him and will be for eternity. Let's read together Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. When Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him, he presented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus, let it be for us. Then he immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. The baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, the baptism of the second person of the Trinity, God clothed in human flesh, and he comes down to the Jordan River to John the Baptist and requests to be baptized. It's a curious passage. And the interpretations are wide on this passage. But I think if we understand this in the context of Matthew's gospel, and also in the context, as Matthew clearly places it, in the context of Old Testament revelation, we find here an echo. Matthew simultaneously causes us to look back over our shoulder at what has gone before and to look ahead in anticipation of what our Lord will do. So I'm going to ask you this morning to join me in following Matthew thematically through several places in the Scriptures this morning. So you're going to have to adjust your camera lens to a wide angle this morning before we start. You need a wide field of view this morning as we look at this particular passage so we can understand the baptism in that context. So what we've done so far, the journey he's taken us on in these introductory chapters, and again, the first four chapters of Matthew are somewhat introductory. Matthew's already taken great care to demonstrate to us the royal lineage of Jesus Christ. He has a legal claim to the Davidic throne. That's what the genealogy tells us, that by right, Jesus is the legal heir to David's throne. But not only that, his relationship to God is one of sonship. He is the son of the living God by virtue of this conception of his mother Mary by the Holy Spirit. But also we see that his worship brings in even foreign dignitaries, even the Gentiles from faraway lands, come and bow before this king. His identity is demonstrated to us as the true Israel of God. Out of Egypt I have called my son. He is the true Israel of God. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. Everything comes and finds its point of reference in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the message of John the Baptist, we saw this last week, is what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. 400 years of radio silence from God. John the Baptist comes as the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he breaks onto the scene with this message, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is near. It is nigh upon us. The kingdom of heaven has come. And every kingdom needs a king. Every kingdom needs a king. And in the baptism of Jesus, I think Matthew intends for us to see this as a fulfillment of a previous anointing ceremony. There was a previous anointing ceremony in Samuel, 1 Samuel, in chapter 13, and perhaps you'll remember this in the history, Saul, the people of Israel demanded of God a king. God said, okay, I'm going to give them a king, but they're not going to be happy with the results. He's going to take their sons and their daughters. He's going to tax them. He's going to put heavy burdens upon them. And sure enough, it's exactly what happened. Saul was chosen by the people because he was head and shoulders above the rest of the men. He had all the physical attributes. And yet Saul was not a faithful man. And God says this to Saul in 1 Samuel 13. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Well then, if you'll recall, the Lord tells Samuel, Samuel, stop grieving over the fact that I have taken the kingdom from Saul. Fill your horn with oil and go to Bethlehem. And Samuel responds to the Lord, if I go, he'll kill me. Saul will kill me. And the Lord says, take a heifer, prepare a sacrifice, go to Bethlehem and find Jesse, the Bethlehemite, and tell him that you are preparing a sacrifice, and invite him and his sons. So that's exactly what Samuel does. He goes to the village, and the elders of the village come out of Bethlehem and say, are you here in the peace? And he said, yes, I am. So he brings Jesse and his sons, and he consecrates them for this sacrifice. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 16, we find this. One by one, all the sons of Jesse are brought forward. And the Lord says, no, I've not chosen this one. No, I've not chosen that one. No, not that one either. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 11, Samuel says to Jesse, are all of your sons here? And he said, well, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep. Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now, It was a wide period of time passed before David actually assumed the throne. This is not his coronation. This is not at the point at which he's crowned and placed in office. But he's anointed as king. And the Spirit of God rushed upon him. I think this is exactly the image that Matthew has in mind at the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas have been sent out by the Antioch church. They've been sent out on a mission into Gentile lands. And Paul's pattern is to go to the synagogue in each of those towns and preach there first. Sometimes that's the only place he gets to preach before he's driven out of town. But he goes to Antioch in Pisidia, one of the very first places he goes after Cyprus. And he goes to Antioch in Pisidia, and he's preaching at the synagogue. He's preaching a sermon to the Jews, and he's reminding them about all of God's redemptive faithfulness to them. And then he says this. He reminds them, and when he had removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all of my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of salvation. And that message was in the form of a person. Paul connects the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, the baptism of John, this baptism of repentance, with the fulfillment of a promise that the Son of David would come as the Messiah. So once again, Matthew intends for us to see that Jesus has come in the line of David, but he's greater than David. He is the long-awaited Messiah who has come as the fulfillment of God's promise to redeem Israel through the seed of David. So Matthew 13 and following, is this anointing ceremony of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's how we are to understand his baptism. So we need to wrestle, and I'm going to organize the text here under two questions. There's two primary questions. There'll be some subordinate questions there underneath those. But the two primary questions is, what's the purpose of Jesus' baptism? I've already given some of that away, but let's walk through this, and I can kind of show you how we ended up there. What is the purpose of the baptism of Jesus? And then secondly, what are the implications of it? So what's the purpose of Jesus' baptism, and what are the implications? What's the purpose? The first thing we need to ask is this the same as Christian baptism? Those of you who are in Christ, those of you who made a profession of Christ, hopefully you've also been submitted yourself to believer's baptism. You've been immersed in the waters of baptism, baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Is what we're describing here the same thing? Another question, what does the baptism signify? It points to something. What does it point to? And then why does John object to it? We see in the text, Jesus comes to John and John says, no. In fact, the language here, the Greek language, points to a pretty emphatic no. John says, no way. I should be baptized by you, not me baptizing you. So what is the baptism? Is this the same as Christian baptism? And this is a quick, easy answer. No, it's not. And we know this because in the book of Acts, there are specific references to this baptism of John that stand in stark contrast to becoming a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the same thing. And as we looked at it last week, this repentance, so this baptism of repentance that John preached, was a cleansing ritual. Primarily that was done by Gentiles when they converted to the Jewish faith. And what he's doing is he's asking Jews to cleanse themselves in this way, to submit to baptism. It was an outward sign of their repentance and their readiness to receive the Word of God. But in Acts 18, we won't turn there, but you can look this up. In Acts 18, there's a man named Apollos who is introduced to us. And the scriptures say that Apollos is mighty in the scriptures. He's a Jew from Alexandria, which is curious enough all by itself. But he's mighty in the scriptures, or competent in the scriptures. But the text tells us, Luke tells us, that he only knew the baptism of John. So Priscilla and Aquila, the co-workers of Paul, take him aside and explain to him more accurately the way of Christ. His understanding was insufficient with only the knowledge of the baptism of John. And in the very next chapter, in Acts 19, when Paul first goes to Ephesus, he runs into disciples there. These are disciples of John the Baptist. And Paul asks them an important question. He says, have you received the Holy Spirit? And they say, we didn't know there was a Holy Spirit, that there is a Holy Spirit. And then Paul asks them, then what were you baptized into? And they said, the baptism of John. So Paul teaches them about the Lord Jesus Christ, and then Luke tells us, then he baptizes them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. So there is a distinction between this baptism of John and Christian baptism. We need to have that in our mind. What our Lord Jesus Christ submitted himself to was not Christian baptism. It was this rite of repentance, this cleansing washing ceremony, which maybe makes our case more difficult now. What's he submitting to? What does the baptism signify? Well, we saw this in the previous section in chapter 3, repentance and humility. Well, that makes it obvious then why John objected, doesn't it? Jesus came saying, I want to submit myself to this baptism. John has been preaching. This baptism is about repentance. He looks at the Lord Jesus Christ and says, you don't need to repent. John knew that Jesus was his cousin. His parents obviously have told him what the prophets had said, what the angel of the Lord had said about who his cousin is. And John had just preached. We saw this in verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, for he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. That was John's testimony before Christ came. John said, why would I baptize you? You should be baptizing me. John knows enough about Jesus to know he does not need repentance. And further, John said Jesus would baptize with the Spirit and fire, which was superior to John's baptism of water. So John wanted that baptism on himself. I want the baptism of Spirit and fire. And you want me to baptize you with water? Jesus responds then. It makes sense to us, I think, that John would object to this. But Jesus says something very important, and something that we need to think through. He says, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. It's necessary to fulfill all righteousness. That's the purpose of Jesus' baptism, is to fulfill all righteousness. But what does that mean? Does that mean that there's a prophecy somewhere in the Old Testament that says Jesus must be baptized in order to fulfill that? No, there's not. Does it mean that Jesus needs to repent because he had a sinful past? He's a sinful man, but now at his baptism he becomes sinless. No, it doesn't mean that. But it's to fulfill all righteousness. I think here's the answer. This is to highlight for us the intrinsic righteousness of Christ, the innate righteousness of Christ, the original righteousness of Christ, in contrast to all who came to John, who came confessing sins. Jesus had no sins to confess because there were no sins. There was no sinful nature from which those sins would come. Jesus came to highlight his intrinsic righteousness. The baptism of Jesus was wholly unnecessary for himself, but that is precisely the point. Precisely the point. It was unnecessary for him. His innate or intrinsic righteousness is highlighted by the fact that he willingly submitted to something he didn't need for the sake of others who did. This was a point of identification with those whom he came to save. In his baptism, he identified with his people. Now think about this. Later on, he would hang on a cross to identify with his people. He would hang on a cross, not because he was guilty. Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. He took curses upon himself that belong to you and me. Not because they belong to him. At his baptism, we need to understand in the same way. He came identifying with us in that baptism. Listen to this from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is this beautiful text that gives us a picture of Christ. In this text, we find the words of a song that we love to sing. He was stricken and smitten. He was bruised for our transgressions. By his stripes, we are healed. And in that text, in Isaiah 53 and verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. When Jesus said it is necessary for us now to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus said, in order for my righteousness to be displayed and for me to grant righteousness to all those who would be identified with me, this is necessary. It's necessary that I identify at the very beginning of my public ministry with the very people that I've come to rescue. It's necessary. Dr. Hagner says this, Jesus shows his solidarity with his people in their need. The Messiah is a representative person, the embodiment of Israel, whether as king or righteous servant. As such, he identifies with his people fully and obediently acting out his role, receives the anointing of the Spirit in order to accomplish his mission. His baptism is a point of identification. So here's what we need to understand flows out of this. Jesus is not only king, and Matthew's been very clear that he's the rightful heir of David's throne. He's the king. He's the Son of God. Now we have this anointing ceremony. But in his kingship, he identifies, we would say federally, with all those who follow him. All the citizens of his kingdom have Jesus Christ not only as their king, but their federal head. Their federal head. Why is that important? Why is this federal headship important to establish at the very beginning of his ministry? Because his kingly rule included replacing Adam as our federal head. Adam, by virtue of our birth, is our federal head. He is our father. In Adam, from Adam, all of our sin flows. We identify with him by birth in our sinful nature. Every man is either represented by Adam, guilty under the covenant of works, or is represented by a new federal head, Jesus Christ, in whom all righteousness is fulfilled. Turn with me to Romans. I told you we'd have to skip around a little bit. Turn with me to Romans in chapter 5. This is precisely the Apostle Paul's argument here. In Romans chapter 5, and we're going to kind of plop down in the middle of his argument, but follow this through. In verse 15, he's speaking about the sin that has come from Adam and the guilt of all mankind because of that sin in Adam. But look at chapter 5 of Romans, verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. What is justification? It's a declaration of righteousness. It's a judicial verdict that God has given. Now keep going. In verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, that's Adam, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of what? Righteousness. Reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. This is why we need to understand the federal headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his death, by his life, by his perfect righteousness imputed to us that we can stand justified before a holy and righteous God. And God can justly say, this one and that one and that one are righteous before me because I see them in my Son. Which one represents you? Are you a son of Adam? By birth, you are a son. You are a daughter of Adam. You were born dead in trespasses and sin. And through Christ alone, by faith alone, are you made a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ and a son or daughter of God. By faith in Jesus Christ, you become that child of God. That's the point. That's the purpose of his baptism, is to cause him to identify with those he came to save. And it has to happen at the very beginning of his ministry. It's for his federal headship as the anointed king to be established. Okay, so that's the purpose of the baptism of Jesus, is to highlight his innate, his intrinsic, his original, his, we would say, his essential righteousness. It's a part of who he is. It's not part of who we are by nature. But by nature, it's who Christ is. The virgin conception, he has no sin nature. He is inherently righteous. In stark contrast to our original sin. And his baptism demonstrates his identification with all his subjects. He is our federal head, our representative. So now we need to answer the second question. What are the implications of this? Why does this matter? Why does Matthew, in fact, all the gospel writers, give us this account of the baptism of Jesus? Why is it important? What are the implications of the baptism of Jesus? And there are two answers here in the text. First one is access to heaven and the Spirit's presence. Access to heaven and the Spirit's presence. And the second one is the testimony of the Father. These are implications of Jesus' baptism and his identity with us. And number one, John initially objects to the baptism of Jesus, and then he consents. Okay? And then verse 16 tells us what happens next. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest upon him. So the first thing we see, immediately upon his baptism, he's coming up out of the water, and immediately the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him, on Jesus Christ. The heavens opened. In Mark's gospel, the word used here, it's not like the heavens just kind of gently parted. Mark uses a pretty violent word. The heavens were ripped. They were torn open. Some sort of visible manifestation. Whether all the crowds saw this or whether this was just Jesus and John who saw it, we don't know. Matthew doesn't make that the point. The point is the heavens were opened up. And again, John is the last of the Old Testament prophets. He's immersed in the Old Testament scriptures. He immediately would have recognized this. The prophets often spoke in this way about the heavens being open. Ezekiel's prophecy begins with, "The heavens were opened to me, and the Lord spoke." And Isaiah chapter 64, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens." What does rend mean? It means tear. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence." Now, if you're John the Baptist here this day, think about this. You've been waiting for the Messiah. You know your mission from God is to go and preach. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in your mind, understanding the Old Testament, you have certain things that you're expecting when this happens. And you look up, you baptize him. Jesus says it's necessary that all righteousness be fulfilled. You baptize him. As he comes up out of the water, all of a sudden the heavens are torn open. What's John expecting? Fire to rain down. John's expecting exactly what Isaiah said, that the mountains would quake at your presence, that you would make your name known to your adversaries. Like the Pharisees and the Sadducees who had just been there. And John said, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath that was to come?" There was an immediacy to his preaching. There was an urgency. John expected these things to happen now. And what happens when the heavens are torn open? The Spirit comes down like a dove. Spirit comes down like a dove. Not what John was expecting. John has been preaching repentance and the coming judgment. And the Spirit comes down like a dove and rests on the Messiah. And I think here, and again, commentators get really poetic and fanciful here on the idea, what is a dove? First of all, Matthew doesn't say that a dove comes down. He says the Spirit comes like a dove. It's a metaphor. A simile, to be exact. It comes like a dove. A dove was a symbol of peace. The Spirit of God comes and rests upon this anointed king as a display of peace. Peace to whom? All those who would humble themselves in repentance. Jesus is sent as a lowly king, clothed in humility, identifying personally and publicly with those he came to save. And rather than the fire and the consuming heat of God's wrath coming immediately, the Spirit of God comes as an offer of peace. Friends, that offer of peace is yet open to us. For those who humble themselves, those who will repent and turn to Christ, that offer of peace yet remains, but it is not open forever. God will not forever suffer the sin of man. He's demonstrating His offer of peace, and His Spirit descending also demonstrates the need of Jesus in His humanity for the power of God. Jesus, in His deity, does not need anything, but in His humanity, and don't forget, He's fully man, needs the ongoing presence of the Spirit of God to strengthen Him for the ministry that's to come. We'll see this next week. Immediately, He's led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. So what are the implications of the baptism of Jesus? The first one is access to heaven. The heavens are torn open. Access to heaven and the Spirit of God resting upon the Son. But secondly, we also see the implication is the testimony of the Father. We saw the testimony at the time of David. This is a man after God's own heart. The testimony given about the Son is greater. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. And whether this testimony was heard by John and Jesus only, or by the multitudes, we don't know. It's unclear, but that's not the issue. The issue that Matthew's making here is that God testifies to the sonship of Jesus Christ and testifies at His anointing as King, I am well pleased with Him. His righteousness is perfect. His obedience is perfect. So why is this baptism of Jesus so important to us? As we look here at these implications, the Scriptures encourage us to meditate upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What has He done? Who is He? And what is He presently accomplishing in His reign as the risen Lord? And think about this. These three things that we see here about Jesus Christ, His intrinsic righteousness, His access to heaven and the Holy Spirit, the testimony of the Father about Him. Matthew demonstrates these things about Christ and His baptism. But believers, you know what? All of these things are also true about you if you are in Christ. That's why His baptism is so important. This intrinsic righteousness, this access to heaven and the presence of the Spirit and the testimony of the Father. All of those things about Christ are now true of us if we are in Him. Think about this. If you've been baptized into Christ, you now have an intrinsic righteousness. You have been declared righteous. Now think about this. It's an alien righteousness. It's foreign to you. Amen? It's a foreign righteousness to us. But don't let that deter you from understanding it as the Scriptures teach it. It is real righteousness. It is a declaration by a holy God that you are righteous in His Son. It does not originate with you, but make no mistake, it is righteousness. This is exactly Paul's argument. We looked at Romans 5, but if we turn to to Romans 6, and you don't have to turn there, just listen to this. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Paul lays this down as a proposition. If we've been baptized into Christ, we've also been baptized with into his death. What does that mean for us? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. In order that, here's the implications of that. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. That's good news, isn't it? If we have been united to Christ by faith, been baptized with him, then we've also, Paul says, we've died with him. And we've been raised with him. In the present tense, not we will be raised, that's true too, but we have been raised to walk in newness of life. We have been justified. We've been declared righteous. I want you to look at how our confession of faith words this. This is very helpful. If you'll turn in your Trinity hymnal to page number 676. This is in chapter 11. Chapter 11 is entitled, Of Justification. This is one of the benefits of Christ's atoning work. For those who belong to him, we have been justified. Look at paragraph 1 of this chapter. Those whom God effectually calls, meaning those whom God's Spirit has certainly called to himself, he also freely justifies. Not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. Now there's some terminology here that we need to, there's a distinction, there's a technical distinction made here that's important. It's not just words. The confession says not by infusing. What they're refuting, and this is written in 1677, they're refuting the Roman Catholic doctrine, where the idea is that justification is infused. If you think about this, you take a big glass of water, a big bucket of water, and you put a couple of red food coloring drops in there, and just leave it. Over time, that whole thing begins to turn pink. It's infused, but it's bit by bit. Over time, it becomes a color. The Roman Catholic doctrine is that God, as God's grace is poured into us, bit by bit, we become righteous, more and more righteous, and then by us becoming more and more righteous, then we are justified before God because we become righteous. We become more holy, we become more obedient, we do more good works, and thereby we become righteous. The Scriptures teach, and our confession summarizes it, that that's not true. It's not true. We are not by, our righteousness is not by infusing righteousness into them. But what does it say? But by pardoning our sins and by accounting and accepting our persons as righteous. It's a different gospel. It's a different gospel. We are not counted righteous because we bit by bit actually become righteous and merit God's pardon. But because God has pardoned our sins and in His Son declared us righteous. The judge's gavel has come down and said, if you're united to my Son, you are righteous. Now that contradicts our feelings a lot, doesn't it? We don't feel righteous. In fact, in a great irony of our faith, the closer we get to God, the closer we become to His Son, the more and more keenly aware we are of our sin and the more it groans within us. And we need to be reminded that God has declared us righteous. Keep going here in our confession. This righteousness, this declaration, is not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience under the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness. When Jesus says it's necessary to fulfill all righteousness. Christ was obedient to all of God's will. His perfect keeping of not only the law that was written down, but of all of God's holy will revealed to Christ. He kept it all. Those things that we could not and would not have done. And it's on the basis of that righteousness being credited to us that we are declared righteous. They receiving and resting on Him and His righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. Paragraph 2, very, very quickly, says, faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but works by love. So in other words, our righteousness that God declares and imputes to us will produce good works, but it is not by those good works that we are justified. And it's an important distinction for us to make. So we have been baptized into Christ. We now have His intrinsic righteousness. Secondly, why is this important? You now have access to heaven and the Holy Spirit. When Christ was baptized, and as He's coming up, and the heavens are torn open, and from heaven the Spirit comes down like a dove and rests upon Christ, that points us to something important. That now in Christ, and we are united to Him, we now have that access to heaven. Heaven is open to us. And the Spirit of God rests upon us. This is exactly Paul's argument in Ephesians 2. Listen to this. In Ephesians 2, verse 17, and He, this is Christ, came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. Those who were far off were the Gentiles. Those who were near were the Jews. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. In Christ Jesus we have access to God through His Spirit. And then Ephesians 3, just a few verses later, in verse 11, Paul would say this, this was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through Him, or through our faith in Him. It was demonstrated at the baptism of Jesus Christ, the heavens were torn open, the Spirit comes down like a dove, rests upon Him. It's an offer of peace to those who would believe, and those who have believed in Him, repented of their sins, and by faith grabbed hold of Christ, now have access to the Father and His Spirit. Alexander McLaren says it like this, and I love these words, our hearts are like that wild chaos which preceded the present ordered state of things. Genesis 1:1, when the Spirit of God hovered, bird-like imagery, hovered over the face of the deep, and the voice of God spoke into that chaos. That's the picture that he evokes here. Our hearts are like that wild chaos which preceded the present ordered state of things, and over the seething darkness, full of all formless horrors and half-discerned dead monstrosities, over all the chaos of disordered wills, rebellious appetites, stinging conscience, darkened perceptions, there will come, if we will, and we will, by His help, which is never far away from us, gently, but quickening us unto life and reducing confusion into order and flooding our cloudy night with light, that divine Spirit. The dove that brooded over chaos and made it cosmos will brood over your nature and recreate the whole. The Spirit of God, saints, is at work in you if you're in Christ, recreating, conforming you to the image of the Son. Jesus Christ in His baptism demonstrates for us the opening of heaven and the access to the Spirit of God. But there's a third thing you have, not only the intrinsic righteousness in Christ, not only the access to heaven and the work of the Spirit in you, but you also have the testimony of your Father's pleasure. You have the testimony of your Father's pleasure. Saints, if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. The old has passed away. This is the testimony of your Heavenly Father concerning you. And I want you to see this in the book of Romans again, in Romans 8. Again, chapters 5 and 6, Paul's laying down this substitutionary atonement, the new federal headship in Christ, the presence of the Spirit working in us, and then he's working out the implications now. So in chapter 8 of Romans, he says this in verse 14. We'll back up to verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Okay, we've just seen. We now have access to heaven, and we have the working of the Spirit in us and upon us if we are in Christ. Now the implication, Paul says, of that, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now listen to this. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we also may be glorified with Him. This is the testimony of the Spirit of God. If you are in Christ, you are sons of God. It can rightly be said of you, the Father speaks and says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my daughter in whom I am well pleased. Many days we don't feel this way, do we? Many days we have that condemnation that comes upon us, and it comes not from God, but from the enemy himself. There's the other argument that Paul made in Romans. Now, already, this moment, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and yet we feel the weight of it, don't we? We feel the weight of our sin. We feel the weight of our own sin and the sin of those around us, the sin of the world. We look at the headlines and we feel the oppression caving in upon us sometimes. And we need the testimony of our Father. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my daughter in whom I am well pleased. Sometimes that may be all we've got, and it's more than enough. You're a child of God, and He is pleased with you. Yes, even on that day when you've done that sin, He is pleased with you because you belong to Him. Not because of what you've done, not because you merit it, not because you deserve it, not because you have it coming to you. You have the opposite that's due to you. But if you are in Christ, you merit His righteousness. All of it has been granted to you. We need, beloved, this reminder from our God, and how kind is He to demonstrate this to us. That His Spirit resting upon us would remind us through His Word that indeed we are sons and daughters of a King. So as Matthew paints this grand picture for us, before we see Jesus going out into the highways and byways, before we see Him in the villages, before we see Him doing miracles, before we see Him on the Sermon on the Mount, speaking as one with authority, like none of the teachers that have come before Him, we need to understand who He is. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords, but He's also the suffering servant with whom we can identify, and who has humbled Himself, even to the point of a baptism He did not need, pointing us forward to a crucifixion He does not deserve, so that we could be united to the Father through Him, and the Spirit of God would rest upon us. Such is the mercy, saints, of our triune God. And how Father, Son, and Spirit cooperate together to accomplish our redemption. But it's also a warning for those of you for whom this is not true. For those of you who are not united to the Father through the Son. For those who do not have the Spirit of God resting upon them. There is a warning, the same warning that John the Baptist gave. Flee from the wrath that is to come. Flee where? The psalmist says you can go to the mountains and God will be there. You can go to the hills and the rocks will still fall upon you. The judgment of God will find you. You flee to Christ. He is the refuge. He is the ark. He is the deliverance. He is the only doorway, the only gate. He is the only access to the Father. You flee to Christ. In repentance and faith, humble yourself and recognize there is no righteousness inherent in you. You have no access to heaven. You have no access to the Father. You have no access to the Spirit of God. There is a testimony of the Father about you, and it's not a good one. But all that can change in a moment when a sinner turns and repents and flees to the cross. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your words would not only ring in our ears, but penetrate our hearts, that those of my brothers and sisters here today would be encouraged by the testimony of our Father towards us, the kindness of our Savior to identify with us in this baptism, the power of the Spirit that rests upon us, the power that is ours. Father, help us to remember these things when it is far from our memory. When temptation seizes us, when despair tempts us, that we would remember who we are and whose we are. That your Spirit would testify to with our spirit that we are sons and daughters of the King. Lord, we pray that you would grant your mercy to those here today who do not know you, that you would open eyes, unstop ears, to hear the truth of a gracious Savior. And we pray this in His name. Amen.